Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. We had to pick our first Sunday here as being the day that everybody is sleepy, right? Everybody happy they lost an hour of sleep last night? Oh, yeah, sure, great. And then we woke up to ice, so it's just a beautiful morning, right? But we're glad you're here in God's house together, and it's our first Sunday together, so of course it's awkward, I'll just say it. I don't know any of your names, except for maybe a half a dozen of you, and you all know my name, so that makes it extra awkward for us. But we'll venture to learn your names, so be patient with us. Thankfully, I have one of those directories that has your names and your face. We'll try to learn it over the next year or so. We'll do our best to figure it out. So if I call you by the wrong name or just say, tell me your name again, and it's been 6 months, just apologize. I apologize in advance for it. We'll do our best. It is our first Sunday together, and it's easy to make this all about new beginnings and the excitement that surrounds those matters, and it's easy to make that be sort of the emphasis. But there's other things that we need to emphasize. But I do want to just say here as we begin together, we're so incredibly thankful for all the things that you've done for our family already. I know there's been a lot of prayers that have gone into getting us here. There's been a lot of people that have helped us move in. The church has been incredibly generous with us in helping get us here, and so we appreciate all of those things. We've been overwhelmed. We're thankful for all the meals that people have brought to us already. It's helpful to not have to cook when you're still trying to unpack from boxes, so we thank you for all those things. But I do want to remind you today, as we begin our time together, what is this church all about? What as we think about this thing of the local church and we think about our place in the world, specifically here in Newaygo, what is our ministry all about? What is the most important thing for us to keep in mind? So the next couple of weeks here, I'm going to talk about this from 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, we'll be there. But there's a lot of people that have a lot of agendas in the world. You know this certainly. You don't have to get on social media much to see that certain people have certain agendas and they push them every day of the week, right? Certain people are trying to sell things or they're trying to stand for this candidate or for this opponent or for this matter of policy or things, right? Everybody's got an agenda out there. There's a lot of things that people get really excited about, like which sports team you root for or what sort of hobby that you're involved in, right? And people get excited about those things and they talk much about them. But I want to remind you today as we begin our time together, there is one mission that the church is given to carry, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplishing on this earth. I remind you that if we fail to keep this in front of our eyes, that is our driving mission here at a church, then we lose our purpose. And I can promise you the community will not come in behind us and pick up our slack, right? If people are hungry in the community and we fail to feed them, though we should do our best to help with that, the community will come along and pick up the slack, right? If there are people that are feeling the hurt of the economy or different things that are happening around them, the community will come in to help. But I promise you this, if we give up proclaiming the gospel, no one will come in behind us and pick up the slack. Nobody will do it. The Lord has providentially given areas of home and church and state to help take care of people that have physical needs and those sorts of things. It's part of the providence of God's government that he's created in the world. But nobody will pick up the torch of the gospel if we lay it down. And that's what I want us to remind us about today as we begin our time together. Nobody will pick up the slack of the gospel if we put it aside. So as for the next couple of weeks here, as we begin our time together, and while we prepare our hearts even now as we begin thinking about Easter, that's not that far away, I want to just remind us about this unique ministry that we have as Christians. And remind us of the unique age that we live in here in this world. So hopefully by now you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 5 and 6 here as we get started together. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we consider these verses and more from your word, that you'd give us understanding. Lord, that we'd give us a burning desire for what you have called us to do here in this church and what you've called the people of God to do in this world. Lord, we're thankful for this time to gather, to sing, to remember who you are, to praise your name, to give offerings to you and to rejoice. And Lord, now as we come to your word, pray that you'd help us to be fed, that it would be a feast for our hearts and for our souls, and that it would impel us and propel us out into the world this week to do what you've called us to do. We give praise to you for who you are and for the glories of your word that you've made clear to us here. Help us to understand and take them to heart today in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to follow along this morning, I'll put up an outline there on the screens. Hopefully, we'll see how this goes. It's new, so we'll figure this out. It's not working already, so You do it from the back. First point of our outline this morning, if you want to take notes, is this, the ministers of the new covenants. 2 Corinthians, if you haven't read it in a while, just let me remind you, focuses largely on Paul's defense against people that were making accusations against him. They were saying, hey, Paul, you're a crook. Basically, right? You're in this for the money. You're doing this for all the wrong reasons. And so there was all these accusations that are brought about. But there's also an immense amount of practical material in 2 Corinthians. And that's where largely in chapters 3 through 5, we find a lot that's helpful for us as Christians. That's why I want to focus a little bit here for a few weeks on these things. The context for the passage we're looking at today is this. People were saying, hey, Paul, we've been having all these questions about you. So how about you send us a letter that proves somebody, like a recommendation letter, right? That prove who you are. Prove your validity to us. Prove that there's something substantial to your ministry and you're not just some sort of charlatan. You're some sort of fake, right? We've had to do this so much this week, right? Oh, it took me almost three hours to the Secretary of State to get our driver's license changed over, right? Whoever came up the idea of purgatory has never been to the Secretary of State's office. Who just wants to wait and wait and wait, right? It took forever, and we had all of our paperwork. I brought like a whole stack of paperwork, but it still took all that time. So you understand, people want to prove who you are. You understand that, right? You have to prove all your documents, and we had to fill all the application for a mortgage and all that stuff and all the stacks of paperwork to prove you are who you say you are, that sort of stuff. You've been through that, right? You go through that pretty regularly as a period of life. So the question here of the Corinthians is sort of understandable. Right? Do you have a recommendation letter? Someone to prove that you actually were sent out by the church in Antioch? Do you really have this recommendation from people that say you're Paul and you're not doing this just for the sake of money? And Paul's response to them is this. You're my letter. You're my letter. He says to the church in Corinth, you're my letter. You people are the proof that I'm doing this for real. Your lives being changed from being pagans to people that were living in sin to having transformed lives that are now filled with the Spirit of God and living godly lives in front of the Lord, our Savior, that is my letter. What other proof do you need? Did I come and take your money? He'll go on to talk about these things. Did I come for gain? Did I come for, and all these sorts of things about that I was trying to gain for myself? The answer to all those things is no. But the first point that he makes to them is this. My letter is you. You guys are proof that something happened when I was here, that God worked through me. Now, the success that he had in the church in Corinth, and it was not an easy place to minister. If you know anything about Corinth, the word Corinth itself is sort of there's a Greek word that's connected to the word Corinth that just basically means it's like a slang word for sexual immorality. It was just such a wicked place. Not that unlike our country in a lot of ways, right? It was a tough place to minister with lots and lots of other gods, with lots of sexual immorality and all sorts of things, and yet people's lives were transformed because of the gospel, because of Paul's ministry there. And he spent a good deal of time there, and Paul says to them, you guys are my letter. But the success that he had in verse 5 is not because of what he was able to do. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from who? It's from God, right? His sufficiency is from God. The word sufficiency there means to have the ability to, or to be competent to do something, or to be worthy in the sense of being good enough, right? Their ability, their success, their worthiness was not something that was intrinsic to them, like they had some sort of skill or talent. But he says that their sufficiency to minister in this group of people was a God-given thing. What was able to help them was the fact that God made them sufficient. What made them sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant was God himself. And that's the first point of application I want to make for you this morning. You and I are called ministers in the same way that Paul is called a minister. We are ambassadors of God. You have this ministry of the new covenant that I want to be talking about for a few minutes this morning. And before you disqualify yourself, you say, well, I'm too old. I'm too young. Or whether you want to disqualify yourself and be like, you don't know about my life, Pastor. You don't know what the things that I've done. You don't know about what has happened to me. You don't know, Pastor, how uneducated or how educated that I am. Right? Before you disqualify yourself on any other variable, think about what Paul says here. The reason that people are sufficient to do the work of the ministry is because God makes them sufficient. God gives you the ability. God gives you the worthiness. God gives you the competency to be a minister of God. Don't sit there and be like, well, that's why we brought you in, because you're the professional. If there's anything good that ever comes out of my ministry, it's because of what God does. And the same thing is true of you. No matter what your education or life experience or anything else might be. I remind you, Paul was standing by where people are being stoned to death. Do you think that maybe it would be a disqualifier if I found out here that someone came to our church who was standing by while people were murdered? Do you think that might disqualify you from being a teacher or a preacher in our church? Most people say, yeah, definitely. But what was Paul's previous life experience? Trying to round up Christians and kill them, standing by holding coats while the stones are being thrown at Stephen, right? His sufficiency comes from what God has done. You and I and the abilities that we have are God-given abilities. Some people, honestly, do have natural talents that help. Let's just be honest, right? Some people have a natural abilities and talents that help, but the ultimate worthiness and sufficiency for ministry comes from God. And you and I are ambassadors of God. He's making his appeal through us for people to be saved. That's what he's going to go on to say in chapter 5. It's as though God is appealing through us. Be reconciled to God. And before you worry or talk yourself out of being able to do this, let me remind you that any sufficiency that you have, it comes from God. He's the one that gives you the ability to do this. Now, the second part of this section here is the description of the ministry that Paul had. And I also want to point this out by means of application as well. He says in verse 6 there, he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The second part of this is think about this. What is our ministry all about? Is our ministry a ministry of death, or is it a ministry of life? We also need to keep this in the forefront of our minds. There was a former means of ministry. The text says here it was the ministry of the letter. And the result of this was death. But the ministry of the Spirit is a much different thing because the ministry of the Spirit brings life. Now, obvious question here. What are these two ministries referring to in the first place? We'll see more in a few moments here, but let me just briefly tell you. The ministry of the letter is the Mosaic Law, called by Paul the ministry of the letter. The ministry of the Mosaic Law brought death because it condemns everybody in their sin. You can't look at the Mosaic Law, you can't look at the letter of the law and say, I can do that. And maybe you can do it for like 5 minutes, or maybe 10 minutes, maybe a whole day, maybe if you're really, really good, right? But I remind you that if you break the law in one part, you're guilty of all of it, the scripture teaches. So imagine trying to live your entire life perfectly. Never lust, never covet, never lie, right? Never do anything out of contempt towards another person, right? If you do any one of those things one time, you're guilty of all of it. That's why the ministry of the letter, the Old Testament, the law that God gave to Moses, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, that brings death. Because nobody can do it. Nobody. In fact, there is one person, but his name is Jesus Christ. Right? There's only one person that could ever do it. But for all the rest of us, mere mortals, right? It is a ministry of death because it condemns us to death. The scriptures are clear. If you break the law on one part, you're guilty of all of it. And that is hard for us to hear. But it's, remember here, it's called the former ministry because there's a new ministry that has come. The former ministry was rooted in the letter and it brought death. But that's not what the basis of Paul's ministry was. And that's not the basis of the ministry of this church. The basis of our ministry is the Spirit of God. And the result of this ministry is what? Life. It's much different, right? The letter kills. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit brings life, according to what our text says. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. This is what New Covenant ministry is all about. We're working in cooperation with God and His Spirit to bring people to new life. That's what we're here to do. We're teaching them about the new covenant that was brought about in Christ's blood. We do it every single time we take communion, right? This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, right? We're reminding ourselves each and every time of this new covenant that's been brought about and the promise of God and the abundant life that's promised to people if they'll put their faith and trust in Christ. Paul was very direct in Romans about this whole matter of old versus new. He says there in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There's a huge change that has come about in our world. We don't even think about it anymore because it's plus 2,000 years. It's a huge change that was brought about when Christ came to this earth and lived and died and was buried and raised again and ascended to God and sent his Spirit to this world. There's been a huge change. Right. Bill didn't know he was going to set me up perfectly about talking about this in the adult class this morning. There's a change that took place from the day when Christ left the earth and when the church started. There's a huge change. This age of ministry now is called the New Covenant. We're working under this age of grace that is here. So don't ever forget about this as we move forward in this text. You and I are participating in ministry that brings life. Think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. We're not bringing death. We're not bringing condemnation. We're bringing life. You are working with God in a time that was foretold for many centuries by his prophets, and it was made possible by the death and the burial and the resurrection of his son. We're living in a time where it's proper and appropriate to call this a time of new covenant ministry. It's the norm. The Spirit of God is actively bringing to life those that were dead in their trespasses and sins. We're not providing an alternate lifestyle. We're providing the only means of life. And it's available to any person in this room today. If you recognize, I'm sinful. I'm broken. Christ died and was buried and was resurrected so that I could live. If you will accept that by faith today, you can be a part of this. You can have life. Right? Every single person. And I remind you, as we go out into the world, we're not trying to tell people or convince people to say, this is just a better way to live. No, we're trying to take dead people and bring them to life. Right? Because if they live by their own means, it's only going to mean death. But if we bring them into what God has done through Jesus Christ, his son, and they'll believe in faith who Jesus Christ is, it brings life. Abundant life now and eternal life with God in the life that is to come. It's important what we are doing. Right? And I remind you again, who made you sufficient for this task? God did. God has made you sufficient for this task. Now, that's a heavy theological assertion, I understand. Right? Some would say this is a different dispensation that has come upon us. One that's replacing the old way, if you want to say it in such a way. And it requires a bit more explanation, I understand. So, Paul, as he was moved along by the Spirit of God, wrote these words in verse 7. Second part of our outline here, the greater glory of the new covenant. But if the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was glory passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because it is glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. What does all that mean? Well, let's take a few minutes to talk about what all that means. The trouble with the sort of assertion that Paul is making, saying that he's a minister of the new covenant, and you and I participate with him in that as being ministers of the new covenant, is that many people have to ask the question, and rightfully so, so what about the Old Testament then? What about the law that God gave to Moses? If you remember from your Old Testament history in Exodus 32, it talks about how God literally gave Moses the law. Right? He gave him the stones. He engraved it himself. So what are we supposed to do with that? It's a good question to ask, honestly, right? Paul has just called the Old Testament law, specifically, he's called it something that brings death. He's called it something, verse 7, he calls it the ministry of death. Verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. It's kind of a heavy way of talking about God's word, isn't it? Right? Because where did the law come from in the first place? Did Moses just make it up? Right? Did he find some magic crystal and read it underneath the curtain? If you know anything about Mormonism, that's how it started. Right? He found a magic crystal and some golden tablets and went under a hood and transcribed what was there to his wife. Right? Is that how Moses got the law of God? No. God himself called Moses up on the mountain, and God himself, it says in Exodus, inscribed the stone tablets that had the law of God, and he delivered them to Moses. You know what happened? Moses walked down and smashed them, so God had to do it again. But nevertheless, the law came directly from God's mouth. And if you look in Exodus 32 closely, it actually came from his hand. He's the one that actually wrote it down. So there could be no transcription errors. So there could be no oversights on Moses' part. Imagine then when Moses came down with these tablets, the fear and the honor that would come along with the knowledge that God had made clear. There was certainly a glory about them. You can imagine that, right? God is the one who wrote them. They were God's words. But look how Paul describes these words. He calls them again in verse 7 and in verse 9. He calls them the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. That's how he describes them. And again, is Paul in contradiction with what God had revealed in the Old Testament? Of course not. Who is carrying along Paul to write these very words himself? God The same one who helped give the tablets to Moses and the law is the same one who's moving through Paul to write these words. It's not like there's some contradiction. Like some people would like to say, Old Testament, New Testament, they're in contradiction to each other. They're not. They're in harmony. They work together. But here, Paul calls the law that was given of God to Moses, he calls it a ministry of death and condemnation. It brought death, and these words were glorious, though. Notice how he doesn't take anything away in verses 7 through 11 from the law that was given. He calls it glorious. What he says three different times is there's something much more glorious here. There was something good. There was something right. There was something glorious about the law that God had given to Moses and to his people. The glory that surrounded Moses, in fact, was so radiant and so intense that he had to wear a veil, a curtain on his face. Because he brought down this law from God and there was so much glory emanating literally from being in the presence of God that he had to put a veil over his face because he was radiating to the people around him. And it was kind of freaky. Can you imagine? Moses up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down, and it looks like he's been like in a tub of uranium or something, right? He's just glowing and radiating. So they're like, Moses, put something over yourself, right? And that's what he did. So he put a veil over his face, and then whenever he'd speak, he'd lift the veil so that people saw what was coming forth from him was from God. It's way worse than snow blindness. Right, you know how that works. We had to get used to that. That's the hard one of the hardest things about winters in Ohio was that it was the same cold temperatures but no snow. So everything's just brown. Right, and we come up here on a sunny day, and it's like, oh, that's right. We have to drive in the snow again, and it's that brightness. Well, the glory of God that was radiating from Moses was far more profound than that. It's far more profound. It was a glorious thing. But look at what Paul says here in this text. The result of this glorious law that God, the result of it was death. The result of it was death. Verse 7, if the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones. Think about this. What God gave to Moses was a source of condemnation and a source of death. What it effectively was because the effect that it brought was not because there's anything wrong with the law. Let's just be clear on that. But because of sin. Paul was very, very clear on this in Romans chapter 7 where he says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, which brings life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. What's he saying? Well, it's kind of like the calorie and nutrition labels on food. That's what he's saying. Like, what? What are you talking about? Do you have any problem eating like a whole bag of Oreos? Or like drinking like a whole 2 liter? Not until you look at the back. Right? And you're like, how many calories did I just consume? How many grams of sugars did I just eat? Right? Right now it's the Shamrock Shake season, right? And so eventually, before too long, you'll see on Facebook or social media, you'll see how many cups of sugar are in that thing. Right? And how many grams of fat in the equivalent? You'll start to see it. If you haven't, you might as well look it up before you drink one because you'll not have any conscience left if you drink one and then read it afterwards, right? But this is how it works, right? You eat all this food or you drink all of this drink and then you're like, oh, what did I just do to myself? Right? How many calories are in a bag of chips? The serving size is 14 chips? Give me a break, right? Who eats 14 chips, right? That's the way that the law worked. Right? Beforehand, you had no trouble eating whatever you wanted to eat. Right? You just ate, and you're like, I feel good, right? I feel great. And then you look at the back and you're like, what did I just do to myself? That's how the law works, right? Paul had no trouble coveting at all. He thought it was great. And then the law said it's wrong. And then he's like, this is what the law does, right? It shows you all the things that you're already doing. It shows you how they're an offense to God. And that's why it brings death. That's why it brings death to us, right? You're like, I have all these urges in my body and I have all these desires in my heart. And maybe before Christ or maybe even after the Lord, if we weren't walking right with him, you just did whatever felt right to you. And then someone calls it sin and you're like, that's what the law does, right? It shows us what God's standards are and it shows us how we fall short. There's nothing wrong with the label on the back of your food, by the way. It shows you what's healthy. It shows you how to live in moderation, It shows you what is good for a person and what you should restrict yourself from and how you should partake of things in a limited way. The law is exactly the same. There's nothing wrong with the law whatsoever. Hear me loud and clear on that. I don't want you to get anyone here to walk away with the impression today, Pastor thinks there's something wrong with the Old Testament. No, I don't. Pastor thinks that God's law is wrong. No, that's not what I'm saying. The law is holy and righteous and good, even as Paul himself says. But there, you cannot look at the law without it causing you to die. It's impossible. So there's something very, very different. That's why Paul says here and titles rightly and properly the fact that the law that was given to God, was given by God to Moses, the letter of the law, properly is called the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, because that's all that it can do. Because anyone who looks into the law for even 30 seconds will be found guilty. So that's what it does. The second thing he says here about this old ministry is that it was temporary. It was temporary. The ministry of condemnation was temporary. It's passing away, verse 11. For what was passing away is glorious. What remains is much more glorious. It was only for a time. Paul's very clear on this in the book of Galatians. The law was given for a very good purpose. It was to teach us. It was to be a tutor. It was to lead us directly to the one who can actually save us. And that's Jesus Christ. Right? The law taught us all about how we'd fallen short and taught us about all the high demands that God has and about how he demands perfect holiness in every area, not only of our physical life, but in our hearts. And it shows us all the ways that we've fallen short and then it points us right to one person. Jesus Christ, who did all of it for me and for you. It shows us all the ways that we've fallen short and then says, and here's Christ who did it all perfectly and he'll give his righteousness to you. Right? He who knew no sin became sin, that way the righteousness of God could be given to us. That's what the law does. And that's part of what Paul is getting here. If you notice in verses 7 through 11, as I read, he says three different times, how much more? Because he's saying what was given before was glorious. It was radiant. It was full of splendor to the point that people were like, ugh. But how much more glorious is what we have now? How much more glorious is the ministry of life that comes by the Spirit? God was progressively moving in the Old Testament to lay the groundwork and then bring about what he had always planned, and that's this: a new covenant, a new ministry, a purified people, and the abiding presence of his Spirit. And think about this. You and I get to live in that time. You thought about that recently? We just are like, of course we're going to go to church. Of course we're going to talk about Christ. Of course we have all of the scriptures. Have you stopped to realize what a privileged group of people that you are? And that we all are? How many of you chose to live at this point in time in the world's history? Anybody? Anybody have your chance to say whether you lived in Old Covenant or New Covenant times? Anybody have a chance to have the opportunity to talk about, say, I'm going to live before Christ or after Christ? Anybody have opportunity to make that decision? Of course not. It's a grace to us that we're even alive, that we're here, that we have opportunity to talk about Christ and what he's completed. It's easy to get so used to the fact that we live in the age of grace that was brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ that we forget that it has not always been this way. We live in new times. And though you say 2,000 years doesn't seem very new, but it is new times. It's what God is doing this day and age in the world, and we are blessed and privileged to be here. Take heart when you live, and remind the fact that you live in an age that you do. You are living in a time when the full glory of the Son has been revealed. You are living in a time when the Spirit is permanently given to every single person that repents of their sin and confesses Christ as Lord. You're living in a time when the ministry of life, the ministry of the Spirit, is the norm. You are living in a time that Moses and the prophets only dreamed about. You're living in a time when people would long to understand for, and you are living in a time when the benefits of God have been given to us in the way that makes angels go, what? And we just take it for granted. We're like, yeah, of course. I go to this church and Jesus saved me and I got a Bible and that's great. Do you realize what a unique time that we live in? A unique period of God's working in this world. But you and I also know this. The reality of it is this. The old is still passing away. It's not gone yet. And the new is still being revealed. The first fruits of the new covenant are here, but not the fullness of them. Go read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where the new covenant is talked about, and you realize it's not all right yet. I would not recommend any kids in this room and going and sticking their hand in an adder's den. Would not recommend you putting lions and lambs together yet. But in the new covenant, when it's all been made right, those things will be seen. And there'll be no more sin, and there'll be no more crying, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more tears, and the people of God will purely have God's word written on their hearts. But we're living in the dawning of that age. We're living between the old glory passing away and the new glory coming. And that means there's going to be tension. There's going to be groaning. There's going to be longing. And we're still going to feel pulled to what was before, even though the new thing is here. There's a reason for this, that there's so much tension in the world. There's a reason there's so much tension in churches. There's a reason there's so much tension in our hearts. It's because we're living in the spring of redemption, but not summer yet. It seems more like the winter, right, than the spring. But I remind you that Christ has brought about this new covenant. It was his blood that brought it about. And like the unpredictable days, weather of the next 2 months that are ahead of us, we'll see days of supreme joy. Did you hear 60s on the forecast? And there'll be days where there'll be more snow coming, I remind you. And yet, that's sort of what it's like in our lives, where we see the old glory passing away and the new glory on the horizon. And some days it's like, yes, it's all right. And then other days you're like, that's the tension that we live in, the groaning that we live in. But know this. There is hope on the horizon of all things being made right and the new covenant fully coming to pass here on this earth. And that's why he says in verse 12, where I want to end our time together this morning, and with this. Therefore, since we have such a hope about what? That the old's passing away and the new is about to fully come. Look at what he says. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Spirit, Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Third part here that we want to talk about here as we wrap this up, and if it's a preacher's, we'll wrap this up, because it's the whole third part of my outline here, is this, the impact of the new covenant. Because we have hope, we speak with boldness. Because we have hope, we speak with boldness. We know what things bring life. We know that the gospel message is more glorious than anything else. We know that we are made sufficient for the task, and so we're bold. We're willing to speak with boldness. How bold are we? Well, Paul gives us the example of Moses. Moses wasn't bold enough to walk around with the glory of God radiating from him all the time. So what did he have? A veil. And it covered up his face. And whenever it was time to speak, he'd lift up the veil and people were like, ugh! And then he'd put the veil back down. He'd walk around his normal life, you know. It must have been interesting for Mrs. Moses in the morning, right? Put your veil on. It's bright in here. How many of you like having lights turned on first thing in the morning? Right? Like nobody, right? So imagine it's time for Moses to get up in the morning. He gets up and he forgot to put his veil on, or he took it off. And she's like, turn off the lights. But that's his face, right? Do you guys ever live in Bible? Use your imagination a little bit. I mean, you think about these normal everyday experiences when, anyways, maybe it's just me. I'm just crazy. How bold are we? Paul says that we speak with unveiled faces. We don't hold anything back from anybody. That's what he says, right? Moses walked around with a veil on his face. He was showing what was hiding. He hid behind this veil for a period of time. But now what Paul says about us is that we walk around with unveiled faces. Rather than beholding the full glory of God for a moment, Moses covered up his face. We walk around beholding the full glory of God all the time in our life. We'll talk about more in just a moment here, but look at what is said before the coming of Christ. He says that the veil was a block between the people of God and the message of God. You know, a veil is intended to hide. A veil is intended to conceal or protect or to block. It's how Laban tricked Jacob, right? Hey, that's not the girl I married. The veil was the means of that deception. It wasn't that we find out that the Holy of Holies was blocked off from the rest of the tabernacle and the temple and from the rest of the people. Well, it was the means of blocking that sacred place. A veil. It was a veil that covered the face of Moses as well. So Paul says that we're bold in our speech. Not that because we have to conceal the glory of God, but that we openly declare it to people. It says here in our text, in the former days, the veil not only covered Moses' face, but there was also a veil covering the hearts of people. Not a physical veil. It's not like they put a veil on in the morning to cover up their hearts or their minds. This veil was present there because of what was true. Because of the old covenant, because they were still living under the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, they were blinded. But listen to what Paul says. The veil, verse 14, is taken away in Christ. When Moses is read to this day, unless the veil is read, it says in verse 15, the veil still lies over the heart. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. Think about this. A person can have all the blinders taken off if they'll put their faith and trust in Christ. No more veil. No more block to their understanding. They no longer only hear death and death and death. They hear life in Jesus Christ. This veil doesn't have to remain on people. And that's where the glory of Christ and the gospel come in. Imagine if you lived 100 years before Christ. There'd be a veil over your heart with no means of having it taken away. Isn't that what the text says? How is the veil taken away? It says in verse 14, it's taken away in Christ. We don't even think about it. You're like, of course a person can be saved. Of course they can understand the gospel. Of course they can understand all that God wants them to get. What if you lived before Christ? But we don't live in that age, do we? We live in a different age. We live in an age where it says here that the Spirit of God is present in this world. And that's why he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty. This isn't liberty to do whatever you want. Let's just be clear. People like to cherry pick this verse. They're like, oh yeah, where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can just do whatever I feel like. This has nothing to do with what this is about. Hopefully by now, you understand from the context of what's being said here that the liberty is to understand and to participate in the riches of the new covenant. The liberty is to behold the glory of God without anything in between you and him. It's not liberty to do whatever you feel like. Because God's Spirit is here, you and I can live. Because God's Spirit is here, the veil that blocks us from understanding who God is taken away. Because the Spirit of God is here, there's liberty now to see what happens in verse 18. We with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There is liberty now for you and for me and for any other person that trusts in Jesus Christ, their Savior, to look at the glory of God without anything in between us. That's what the liberty is. And think about what an incredible privilege that is. Right? If you lived in the Old Testament times, when before the days of Christ, one person a year got to go into the Holy of Holies. And if they were not living right, then that's why they tied a rope to their ankle to pull them back out, because they'd be dead. Think about this now. Every single person in this room, every single person that's a Christian in this county, in this world, every single person that will put their faith and trust in Christ can look directly at the glory of God without anything in between. That's what the liberty is talked about here. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. That's what's being talked about. Do you realize the privilege that we have right now? The privilege that when we share Christ with people, it's not only to be saved from their sins, we make it possible because of what God is doing through Jesus Christ to help people to see God face to face. Do you realize that? Have you thought about that lately? We are participating in the ministry to behold the glory of God just like it's in a mirror in front of our face. It's right there. Consider that phrase. We, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of God, verse 18. There's nothing between us and God any longer. It's like we're looking into a mirror. The afterglow of God's glory was enough to make Moses have to cover his face. Remember? He saw only a glimmer of God passing through a little crevice of the stones. And that's what made his face glow, the scripture says. You and I, without any hindrance whatsoever, fully stare into the glory of God. It's an amazing statement that's only possible because of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Jesus' blood. And when we share the gospel with people and they respond in faith, we're helping them have face-to-face access with God and all of his radiance. Do you realize that? Have you thought about evangelism in that way late recently? Or if it's just save people from hell? There's way more to it than that. Way more to it than what we often talk about it in the ways we often talk about it. when we are helping people share afresh and the fellowship that God shared with Adam and Eve, walking together in the cool of the garden, walking together in the way that we've always intended. So when we pray and when we worship and when we live our lives, everything that we do as Christians is in the presence of God without any barriers. That's what we do. Because we are a people helping other people have unhindered fellowship with our Creator once again. That's what the gospel is. It's helping people who are separated from God have unhindered fellowship with God once again. The way it was always supposed to be. God and his people together. It's one of the provisions of the new covenant that God will say, that the people will say that God will be their God and his people will be his people. Right? That's one of the things that God is accomplishing in Christ, where we can have a relationship with God where we can say, he's my God. And God will look at us and say, those are my people. That's what he's doing. Second thing to consider here is this, is that you and I are being transformed from one glory to another. Paul not only says that we get to look face to face to God because of the new covenant, but also we are being transformed from one glory to another. Now, there's several layers to this. I won't unpack them all, but let me just point them out. The main point here is that we are being transformed from something lesser into something greater. That's the main point. You could take this on one level to talk about the transformation that takes place from the glory of the law to the glory of the Spirit. You can do that here in this text. We're not going to take the time to do it today. It's there, though. Being transformed from the glory of the former thing to the glory of the newer thing, from the law to the Spirit. That's one way of looking at this. There's another level where you could say we're being transformed from God's fallen image bearers into God's restored image bearers. People that bore his image and his likeness that were fallen were being restored into what he intended for us to be. But on a third level, I think that what's most appropriate here for our time together is this, is that God is transforming us from our first glory, the glory that we had in Adam, to our future glory, and that is the glory that we have in Christ. He's transforming us from one state of glory. The glory that we had is God's image and likeness made in Adam, though fallen by sin and the curse, into something completely different. That is the image of Christ. When the veil is taken away and Christ is our hope, then this is what we have. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Behold, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know what it is when he is revealed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's something greater at work within you right now, something that's on the horizon. When you wake up in the morning, it's a pretty good idea to look in the mirror and see if any work needs to be done. It's a pretty good idea. Hopefully you did it this morning. Most of you, it looks like you did today from what I can see. You at least looked and made an attempt, right? It's a good thing for us to do. When you look in the mirror and you see what is present, you also see some things that need to be changed. And so it is in this text. When you stare into the glory of God with an unveiled face as though into a mirror, like the text says, we see God, we see his Son, we see his Spirit, and what they long for us to become. We see how we need to grow. And when we gaze into the glory of God, we are slowly being changed. And that's how this verse ends, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Every single day, we are looking into the face of God and seeing what he wants us to be. And God's Spirit is working within us to make us what he wants us to be. The more that we gaze into God's glory, the more we're changed. The more we become like what God desires for us. We're changed from one glory to another glory because of what God is doing for us. He's making us more and more and more like Christ each and every day. Now, when I began, I said I want to remind you of what's so unique about what we do as a local church. So let me just make it clear if it hasn't been already. First of all, as ministers of the new covenant, we are laboring in the strength and skill that God provides. What are we doing here together? We're laboring in the strength and skill that God provides. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves. It's from God. I remind you here that as we work together and as we labor together, as we try to help people understand who Christ is, we do it together and the strength and skill that God provides. Second of all, as ministers in the covenant, I want to remind you of this. We're helping to remove the veil that keeps people from understanding the gospel and being face to face with God. It's significant work that we're doing here. Right, this is not just like, well, I got a pretty nice church, or I got a thing that's worked for me in my life. We're doing significant work. We're helping people understand the gospel to be saved and bringing them face to face with God once again. The significant, weighty work that we do together. It's not just my job. It's all of us. We do this together. And we do the same thing with all the other churches that are in the area that preach and proclaim this message too. This isn't just our mission, but it is the mission of the church as a whole. right? We are doing incredibly profound things by helping people to understand who God is and bringing people face to face with God if they're willing to repent. And thirdly, we're participating with God in the transformation of people as they're transformed into Christ's likeness. Do you realize that? We are working together to help in the transformation process from one degree of glory to another. What that means is we're all in process. Anybody arrived here this morning? Anybody perfect? Anybody say, I have attained the level of Christ-likeness that I am intended to be? I hope not. If not, we need to go have a conversation. What it means then is that we're all in process. And we're all in process of being transformed from one glory to another. That means that some of us are at different points than other people. Some of us are at different ways. And you shouldn't feel bad about that, right? We're supposed to be being steadily transformed closer and closer and closer to what God intends for us to do. And we're working together to do this. That means that there's no one that's perfect here. That means that we're all in process and we're all in different walks of becoming more and more like Christ. And we need to help one another because we're participating in the transformation of people as they become more and more like Christ. This is why church ministry matters. Because again, if we give up on these three things that I mentioned up here today, who's going to pick up the torch and continue them? Nobody! That's our unique burden as the church. Our unique privilege as the church is to do these things together. I hope as we continue looking in these chapters here and thinking about these things that you'll join in and be rekindled in your energy and excitement for what we're doing. It's not just a Sunday activity. This is real weighty work that we're doing here together. Things that the Lord has been bringing about for centuries, and now he's privileged enough and honored enough to use us as part of the process. It's a weighty thing that we do here together. And I remind you that as we lead into this missions conference here, that you think about these things. This is not just work for missionaries, not just work for professionals, it's work for every single person in this room. It's what we got to be after. Doing these things that are talked about here and more as we'll see in coming weeks. Father, thank you so much for what you've done in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he freely offers life to all who will come to him. And he removes that veil that was blocking their understanding and shows them the full glory of who you are. We are such a privileged people, Lord, and we want to do what you've called us to do. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he accomplished, for his blood that was shed to make all these things possible, for the gift of the Spirit that he sent after he left, that we could talk about the ministry of the Spirit today. We thank you for this ministry of life. Help us to live in the joy and abundant life you've given to us, to live in the Spirit that you've put within us, Lord, and that we would boldly proclaim these things because of the hope that's in us. Thank you so much, Father, for this time together. I pray that it be a blessing and encouragement to us as we walk out of here. I pray these things in your name.